Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And we're looking at this book of Ephesians, and it's an incredible book. And it's kind of divided up in three parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 3, is doctrinal. That's one of those big words. It's doctrinal. It teaches you theology about God, about salvation. And so we've already looked at the first three books of this, three chapters of this book. And this morning we begin in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the practical part. Because you see, any kind of theology should not just be theology, it should be a way to live your life. I know a lot of people who know theology, but they don't live it. And the whole goal of theology is to lead us into a lifestyle, a different kind of lifestyle. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to talk very practical. This message this morning is just practical. And then the last part of this book is about warfare, spiritual warfare. And chapter 6 is about how to stand against the Satan and his schemes, and when he attacks, how to be dressed properly. And so I'm really looking forward to the rest of the book because it is so practical. And I honestly want us to understand that the goal of Scripture is not to just be known, but it is to be lived. So let's look, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses, and you follow along. It says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called into one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." He begins this chapter with some pretty strong words. He begins chapter 4 by saying, "I am a prisoner serving the Lord Jesus Christ." The author is Paul, and he comes and he reminds them that he both was in prison, but he saw himself not as a prisoner of the Romans. He saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm a prisoner." And then he says this. He says, "I beg you." That word is in some translations the word urge. I urge you. I beg you. I plead with you. What Paul is saying here, he's saying, we need to be different. Just knowing theology and living like everybody else is not what we're called to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to live a different life. You have a different purpose. When you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are to be different. The problem in many cases is, as Christians, we think of being a Christian as a thing about just being saved from our sins so we can go to heaven someday. But Paul comes along here and he says, "No, listen, guys, you need to live a life worthy of your calling. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're expected to act differently. You're expected to talk differently." And in many translations, he uses the word walk. You are to walk different than everybody else. And the real question this morning is, we walking together? If we're going to be a successful church, it's going to only be because we are walking together. If our youth group is going to be successful, it's not going to be because it has numbers. It's going to be because it has numbers that are walking together. Our children's ministry will only be as successful as our kids walk together. And adults, it's the same way for us. You are called to be different, and we are called to walk differently. We're not to be like everybody else. And the problem is, in many cases, that the church tends to be like the business world. And it sometimes has some of those elements. But as far as how we act and how we treat one another, we're to be different. And if we really believe that this is the Word of God and that it is speaking to us, it is giving us instructions on how to be a different church. And when I use the word church, I mean people. And so I hope this morning, as we look at each one of these, we will ask ourselves the question, how am I doing? If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, I don't expect you to get this. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to answer the question, how am I doing? So the first thing that he wants us to understand about walking together, and this is so, so very important, and the church has not hit it very well in the past, is it requires humility. This is the interesting thing about the Scripture. Do you know, during the time that Paul wrote this letter, that the Romans and the Greeks did not even have a word for humility? As a matter of fact, the Romans and the Greeks considered humility to be a weakness. They didn't even have a word for humility. So Paul comes along, and Paul, for New Testament Christians, has this word that is how we are to live. And it is considered one of the most important character traits that we are to live in a lost world. It's the word humility. Now, it's actually, the word humility is a compound word, and it literally means to think or judge with lowliness. It is to have a lowliness of mind. That's still just such terrible sounding to me. What it means, here's more of a Bill Ashman. It means to be humble is, I know who I really am. You know who I really am on my best day? On my very best day of trying hard? I'm a sinner saved by grace. On my best day. And so humility means that I understand who I am, and I understand that the only reason I'm here this morning is because of the grace of God. I am no better than you. In some cases, I might be worse than you. But humility is understanding who you are. Now, where we get into trouble is when in churches we start to think of ourselves not with a humble attitude, but a attitude of pride. Here's how churches do it. I am spiritual because I don't do these things. I tell you, I have walked into some churches and I was immediately uncomfortable because I could feel the judgment eyes of all the holy saints looking at me. You've been to those churches, hadn't you? And you're afraid they might ask you what books you read because you might have read a fictional book, and they think that all fiction is from hell, down below. And the truth is, that's not true. Fictional is what? Fictional. It's make-believe. I'm not a very good... When there's that kind of environment, I kind of mess things up. We were in Dallas at our church, and we had some people who were very proud of the fact they'd never seen a Disney movie. And if you're in that category, that's okay. You have a right to raise your kid that way, and that's fine. But the sinners that we are in the Ashburn household, my kids have seen Disney. And I have a daughter, beautiful daughter, very strong-willed daughter, sometimes kind of violent. But anyway, she's a counselor now, and she was at a friend's house. You remember this, Julie? And it came up, they were talking about a Disney show, and she said, "Oh, I've seen that." And they said, "You've seen Disney?" And I can't remember how the whole story went, but basically she said it, she didn't have any problem with it. And from then on, when I was around them, I'm like walking around because they're looking at me like, "You have watched Disney?" But they see, the way they felt good about themselves is saying, "Well, I don't do this, I don't do that." Listen, the way you live your life is that your focus is not on what you don't do, but it's on who you know. Jesus Christ. And humility. I want any person in this community who is a mess up like me to be able to walk in this place and to know that this is a room full of mess ups that are saved by the grace of God. And if there's hope for me, there's hope for them. Humility is when you come in and you don't feel like you're the worst person in the world. He says that we are to be humble. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is knowing who you are, and it's knowing that you're only who you are because of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, hey, listen, church, you need to quit. You don't need to be full of pride. You need to be of humility. And when someone comes in that is not where they're supposed to be, you're to love them and help them to be what they need to be. Humility. Not judgment, not pride, not this or that. Humility. So the question is, do you have humility? Do you know who you are? Or do you have pride? Because those are really the only two options that are out there. Paul says that we need to have humility. He says, always, always be humble. And then he goes to that next trait. Walking together requires gentleness. Always be humble and gentle. The word gentle means mild-spirited and self-controlled. It was used of any wild animal that had been tamed by someone. It primarily referred to a horse who had great power, but yet was tamed and could be ridden. That is a picture. When you look at someone riding on a horse, you're having a picture of gentleness. It's power under God's control. I remember, and I'm sure I told Marty this, Marty likes horses, and he's got horses that are, I think, cool. But I was telling him, when we went to Horatio, you got to realize Julie and I are just city folk. I mean, there's no way you can cover that up this morning. Just look at me. You know, I'm going to wear camouflage, and it's going to have a little polo horse on it. You know, you're not going to go, "Oh, he's a redneck." You're going to go, "No, he's a, well, whatever." You say whatever. But anyway, we were in Horatio, and the Brights had horses. And we're young, dumb, and know nothing about horses, and they invited us to ride horses. Well, I'm thinking, you know, if a church member, we're still new, they can't hate me yet, and if they're inviting us to ride horses, it must be the safe thing to do, right? Especially for someone who is maybe only rode on a horse that goes around in circles as a kid, you know. So Julie and I go out there, and we get on these massive horses, and they kept telling us, you know, they are so tame, they are so tame, they are so tame. And I didn't know that the first ride of the spring is kind of, they need to be worked on a little bit. So they put us, young married, no kids, thank goodness yet, on those two horses, and they just ran. And now, when you see your life going before you, and I'm thinking, okay, this isn't working. You know, do I jump off at 30 miles an hour? I don't know how. And then I'm not worried about Julie's life. I'm just worried about mine. And those horses are powerful. And fortunately, for some reason, I don't even remember it, but they slowed down. I don't know that we've really had a horse experience quite like that since. But that horse is a picture of power under control when it's been broken. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And we need to understand that as Christians, we're to keep our emotions under control. You know, people say, well, that's just the way I was born. I'm a hothead and I can't help it. You've believed the lie of Satan. Because he can change a hothead. And you say, well, I just... Sure you can. If you are under his control. Is it easy? Absolutely not. See, I want you people to understand desperately that feeling you have to knock someone's head off, it's the same feeling I have. Do sometimes you want to have a good hit? I mean, yeah. The only difference is I choose not to because I know the Holy Spirit is in control. It's not something you get when you become a pastor. You still, you know, I'm sitting there yesterday. I've got Liam in the house and I'm watching the Baylor game and they're going down and Julie's trying to get him down for a nap, and I scream and holler. I mean, I'm just confessing that I say nice words, but I scream a lot. And then I looked over at her with him, and she said something like, "Shh." You know, guess what? Power under control. Wasn't the Holy Spirit? It's Julie. Julie was under control. We need to understand that Paul is begging the church to say, hey guys, not only are you to realize your only mess is saved by the grace of God, but you are to be gentle with people. And there are some people that really need a good punch, but that's not your job. Why? Because you're gentle. You say, well, that's weak. That's a wimp. No, that's a Christ follower. You see, are you approachable? Listen, if you are gentleness, people will come to you because they're not afraid of you. But if you have the opposite of gentleness would be a harsh behavior, people are scared to come because they don't know what's going to happen. Right? Gentleness. He says, put on gentleness. And then he goes to the next thing, he says, and these are all things we don't want to talk about, but he says, not only that, but he requires patience. The word patient means literally long-tempered. You don't lose your temper, you keep your temper. It's long-suffering, it means you endure hard times. And here's a good definition of patience. The patient person endures negative circumstances and people and never gives in to them. That's patience. You endure negative circumstances, you endure negative people, and you don't give in to them. A beautiful picture of that was Noah building the ark for 120 years. He built an ark. Now, what you don't understand is they hadn't had rain yet. And they came and they mocked Noah as he was building the ark. And the only reason Noah was building the ark is because God had told him to build the ark. And he was just being obedient. They hadn't had rain yet. And people would come back by and look at that crazy guy. He's building this big ark. He's crazy. You know, they mocked him. And yet, in the end, because he was obedient, God sent the flood. But the reason he was able to make it and have an ark was because he was patient. Listen, God expects us to be patient. And a patient Christian accepts God's plan for everything without questioning or grumbling. They're long-tempered. I'll give you an example. I buried her this week. Betty Prince. Betty knew that she was dying. Betty, and I shared this, and I'm sorry that I've shared it again and again and again, but Betty, I can remember going to visit her in the nursing home, and she's sitting there, dressed up, looking good, and telling me how good the food is. Now, I'm sure it's good, but it can't be that good. You know, she goes, it's just the best food. And I'm thinking, oh, okay. And she's talking about, they do my laundry here. Now, listen, I've visited a lot of people in nursing homes, and they weren't talking to me how good it was. And she says, I've just got it made here. I'm thinking, you know, but that's the way Betty dealt with life. She was patient. She said, this is where I am in life. I'm going to go with it. She told me one of the last visits that I had with her, she said, you know, I taught Sunday school here for 30 years. They keep asking me when I'm going to come back and teach again. She always had that patient attitude, because you would think when you saw her, because she always looked good, she always had a smile, always had a good attitude, you'd be thinking that woman doesn't have any problems. Right? But she had lung cancer. She had COPD. She had all kinds of problems. She lost a son. She was patient, though. She accepted whatever God brought into her life of grace. She accepted patience. Did not complain about what was going on in her life. Listen, as Christians, we've got to understand, we've got to be willing to endure hardship. We've got to... Listen, you teenagers, take it as a badge of honor if they make fun of you because you're doing right. Yeah. Don't, anybody can do wrong. I'm living proof of that. Be patient. Accept where God has you in life. And that's what Paul's saying. I urge you guys to walk in humility. I urge you to walk in gentleness. And I urge you to walk in patience. And then he gets to the next one, the fourth one. He says, walking together requires bearing with one another in love. In verse 2, it says, making allowances for each other's faults. Why? Because of your love. You know what you ought to build into every person in this room that you know? An allowance for their faults. You know why? Because they got one or two. Some got a lot. He says, making allowances for their faults. And he gives the reason. In love. Because of your love. Your agape love. Your unconditional love. 1 Peter 4:8 says this way. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that love covers sin to act like you're not perfect. No, here's what it means. It means it throws a blanket over the sins of others, and they don't want it to be known by everybody. So many times, Christians are the first one to shout it out when they know someone's messed up. Usually as a prayer request. Please pray for so-and-so. They're throwing their life away. I mean, when we really love someone, we try to cover them. Not to protect them, not to agree, but to cover them. When someone fails, it bothers me. When I fail, it bothers me. And what is the help? The help is that we bear with one another. It means sometimes... here's what it means. Here's a picture. This happened yesterday. I've got Liam. He's 11 months old. We tried to baby proof, you know, but he found the one internet cord that is in our house exposed, and we don't have time to put it up and hide it and all that. So here's what it was. He'd crawl over by the ottoman, and he'd be on his knees. The cord's going back here, and all of a sudden I'd see him go, hand going, I go, ah. He'd look at me. Then he'd come back. A few minutes later, you know, that's what I do to get his attention. No, 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 no. He knows no. He knows no. But why did I endure that? Because I love him. He can do just about anything, and I'm still going to love him. I'm not going to let him do it, but he can do just about anything, and I'm still going to love him. There is not a single thing that little boy or any of my kids or any people who I love with God's love that will cause me not to love them. So when we look at this verse where Paul says that we are to bear with one another in love, that means that we understand that we all fall short. But it also means we still love. So many churches are so messed up. They fight over the stupidest things, and it drives me nuts. So we need to walk in love. So vitally important. And then he gets to the last stinger. We're not to the last stinger yet. I've got this one. He requires peace. If we're going to walk together, it requires peace. Look at verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. That means every single one of us, our number one goal ought to be to keep the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, uniting us. And then he says, binding yourselves together with peace. We ought to be the only group that fights to be one. Because of Christ, we want to be unified. We want to be one. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's so funny because so many churches that are called the Fellowship Church are churches that were splits. That's always funny to me. I can almost guarantee if they split, they're going to be called Fellowship. Figure that. Our goal as the church is to understand we're diverse and we love each other and we follow the teachings of Christ, but our goal is to be one in Christ. It's to have peace. Let me tell you what, God can do more than peace in peace than anything else. When we're understanding, you know what our number one responsibility of this church is? It's to reach this community for Christ. People, reach them with the good news. That's what we're called to do, and so it requires peace to do that. And then he gets to that last part, and this is the part that's convicting to me. Walking together requires oneness. Now, any time in the Scripture when you see a word over and over again, it's there for a reason. And Paul gives us a list. He says in verses 4 through 6, he says there is one body. Now, I hate to tell you Baptists this, there's not just a Baptist body. One body, the body of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the body of Christ. And I hate to tell you, there's some non-Baptists in there. But we're one body. Who's the head of the body? Jesus. Jesus is the head, we're the body. And it's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, anybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I love that picture. He says, don't ever forget you're one body, you're on the same team. And here's what churches do. You know, they'll say, well, it's a rich church. No, there's no such thing as a rich church. It's just church. And it should be made up of poor and rich. It should be made up of male and female. It should be made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free. A lot of times people say, well, it's an old people's church. And I've heard the old people say, well, those young people are trying to take over our church. It's not your church. Right? It's not a young people's church. It's not old people's church. That's called, you didn't listen to the other part of the sermon. It's not an old people's church. It's not a... Listen, contemporary music is not of the devil any more than hymns are of the devil. It's just music that worships God, and everybody has different taste. There's not a contemporary church and a traditional church and a high church. There's just the body of Christ. And it's so easy to get caught up into, well, that's the black church. Where is that found in the Bible? There's no discrimination in the Scripture. I'm sorry, it's just the church, the body of Christ. One body. And then he says, there's one Spirit. I hate to tell you this, there's only one Holy Spirit. And the Baptists aren't the only ones that have it. It's Holy Spirit that every believer in Jesus Christ has. There's one Spirit, not two spirits. And the Holy Spirit is what gives us life. And then he says there's just one glorious hope. Listen, as believers in Christ, we just have one hope. It's called heaven. It's not Baptist home heaven. It's not Methodist heaven. It's heaven. Because there's just one hope, and our hope is in Jesus Christ. And our promise is heaven. And then he goes on to say there's not only just one hope, there's only, I hate to tell you, one Lord, which is Jesus. We don't have multiple Jesus. There's not a Baptist Jesus or a Methodist. There's just Jesus of Scripture. One faith. There's only one way to be saved. It's by placing your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What that is that Jesus died for you on the cross for your sins in order that you can have eternal life. That is not Baptist, that is scriptural. And if you don't have the gospel, aren't born a Christian. You have to receive the good news, and the good news is that He died for you. There's one baptism. There's not... You're going to say, what is baptism? Baptism was the initiation rite into the early church. And it was immersion. Now my dad would disagree. He's Methodist. But he's wrong. But anyway, they believed that you got sprinkled to get in from the heaven side, which is another... It's a little short on what it's supposed to be, but what I'm saying is there was... Listen, the non-Christian world doesn't kill people who aren't baptized. Have you ever thought about that? You do understand by being baptized, you're at great risk of dying someday if you get in the wrong group. Why? Because when you have believers' baptism, which is so important, what you're saying is, I'm no longer the one living, it's Christ living through me. And the picture of the baptistry is one dying and coming to life. It's beautiful. But it also is initiation into the fact that there are many people who will kill you for that reason and that reason alone. One baptism. And then he closes it by saying, there's one God and Father of all. And all through there, he has said over and over again, one. You see, to walk together, you can't be divided. You don't have to agree on everything. You have to know Christ, and that is vitally important. And you have to follow the Scriptures, and that's vitally important. But a lot of what we're following is not Scripture. It's man-made laws and rules. And God's plan is always for the church to walk or to live in harmony together. That's the goal. And when you do that, the lost world looks in at you and he sees rich and poor. He sees college educated, non-college educated. And he looks at this thing called the church and goes, man, I can't get it. They're all on the same page. And what keeps you on the same page is Jesus. Bottom line. So how's your walk going? Are you walking according to your way or His way? When we walk the right way, people will notice and they will want what we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word, and I thank You for the book of Ephesians that challenges us to be one in You. And Father, it's tough sometimes to have patience, and it's hard sometimes to give someone love when they're messing up and believing in them when they're messing up. But Lord, when I look at the Scripture, it's all about how we treat one another. And as the body of Christ, we've got to walk together. Just like those boys showed us. When you take your time and you're aware of the other person, you can make progress. I pray that First Baptist Mount Ida will be a church that looks like you want it to look. And that we walk together. Not because we're better than anyone else, because we know we're not. But we know you are. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you have a decision you need to make to unite with our church, to pray, whatever it may be, you respond during this time. So please stand, and Bob's going to lead.